because we literally just went through this. But I'm kind of a traditionalist, and I think it's, well, at Christmas time, we read the Christmas story, right? Usually right out of Luke. And on Palm Sunday, we read about Palm Sunday, right? I don't know. Call me crazy. So for you guys, it's going to be review, but it'll be kind of fun because we'll take mostly John's account, even though we studied Luke's account, obviously, since we're in Luke. But we will take mostly John's account here, just to mix it up a little bit. So what we're talking about this morning, if you want to put fingers in places or little pieces of paper or whatever you've got, we're going to be going through Matthew 21, 1 through 11. The Synoptic Gospels all talk about the triumphal entry. It's kind of a big deal. Palm Sunday is all about the triumphal entry. So it's Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Did I get those scriptures right? Are they in there? Mark 11, 1 through 11. So far, so good. You feel like we're playing bingo a little bit? B12. Luke 19, 28 through 44. Still good? Playing the lottery? It should be Luke 19, 28 through 44. Good. Man, I was awake when I did this. John 12, and it should be kind of 1 through 19 around there. Man, look at me go. Shelly, you should be so proud of me. How organized am I? I know. It's amazing what enough prodding will do, huh? Let's pray as we study God's word. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. It's such a comforting, warm blanket as it covers us and protects us and just washes us, Father. Your word washes us. Your word is everything to us. It cuts like a double-edged sword. It washes, it gives us truth, it rebukes us, it exhorts us, it holds us up, and it comforts us and it protects us. And it is why it is under such attack right now, Father, and we thank you for it. And we praise you for being our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is kind of important. So who has a finger in Matthew 21, 1 through 11? Alan, are you there? How'd you like to stand up and read that nice and loud? Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Thank you. Now, John, even though you're avoiding eye contact, Mark 11, 1 through 11, in your nice booming voice. Perfect. Thank you. Now, you guys know Luke's account very well since we just went over it a little while ago. So now we're going to go over John's account. Notice this is in every gospel. It's kind of a big deal. So John, chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. So this is actually, you know, we talked about this before. Palm Sunday actually happened on Palm Monday. But we celebrated on Palm Sunday because that's when we get together. But this event actually happened on Monday, which is why it was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now I'm going to stop right there just for now. We're going to go through this. So it's 6 days before the Passover. And up to this time, and again, this is review for you guys. You already know all this stuff, but let's review. Jesus, up to this point, has not publicly proclaimed his kingship. He's given hints at it. He's actually said it straight out. He hasn't denied his deity, but he has stayed under the radar, so to speak. And he knew that the Sanhedrin were looking for any excuse to kill him. I mean, that's where we are in Luke, right? Of course, Jesus wanted his death, which he knew was coming very soon. He wanted it to be on the Father's timetable, not theirs. But now that the hour had come, Jesus does something that he knows is going to end in his crucifixion. In fact, they've been kind of egging him on to declare this publicly because then it would be insurrection and it would get him crucified, and they knew it. So he deliberately does something that he knows is going to enrage the Sanhedrin. He publicly acknowledges his kingship. And in chapter 12, verse 1 that we just read, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, this is another one of those passages that we just kind of read in passing and we just keep going like it's nothing, right? Here's a man, the Bible just said Jesus is kicking it with this dude that he just raised from the dead, who, when he raised him, he stinketh, right? Because the King James always sounds more holy. He stinketh, but Lord, he stinketh. And now, as if it's just some, you know, everybody knows this, oh, by the way, Jesus was kicking it with Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead. I just love how John put that. And of course, if you read the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it caused quite a stir. I mean, a lot of people were there for it, and as soon as it happened, everybody heard about it. I mean, talk about word spreading like wildfire. And because of it, because of that event, the people were ready to crown him king, man. They were like, this is it. He's the Messiah. He's going to wipe out the Romans for us. This is going to be great. It's pretty obvious he's the Messiah because, I mean, look what he just did. But remember, because we've been studying this and you guys know it very well, they wanted to crown him king for their own reasons, right? To wipe out their enemies. So Jesus goes to Bethany, and Martha and Mary and Lazarus put on this big spread for Jesus. And we read in verse 2 that Martha is serving, which she always did. And Jesus and Lazarus are reclining at the table, and Mary takes a pound of expensive nard and anoints Jesus' feet with it, and then she dries it off with her hair. And this makes Judas Iscariot angry. He's mad. Because she just wasted a bunch of very expensive perfume. Wasted it on the Lord. And doesn't that just tell all of us where Judas's heart was? How could you waste that? And so he blurts out, this is verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And I love that John sets us straight here, just in case we're confused. John says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Here we have a classic case of, if any of you are going to teach a Bible study and you want to teach the difference between temporal focus and heavenly focus, this is a great place to go. It just is. You have two vastly contrasting focuses here. Jesus' focus is on the eternal and heavenly, and the fact that he's only going to be with them for a little while, and you guys really need to value that. and you're not, you don't understand what it is that you've got, and Judas's temporal view of everything, what he can grab for himself now. And of course, Jesus, at this point, he'd reached, you know, rock star status, as we would call it. He was well known. Crowds sought him everywhere. And ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had become famous as well. Remember the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him again? How many times did you have to kill somebody? It's hard work being a murderer. People traveled for miles just to meet Lazarus and want to talk to him. Talk to witnesses who saw it. I mean, it was a big deal. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests... I'm sorry, this just makes me laugh. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. That cracks me up. You'd think that if God raised him from the dead, you might want to leave him alive, right? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, and we can't have that. Right? I mean, is it obvious now who the enemy of God is? So here we have Satan using his little drones to try to thwart everything that God's doing at every turn, trying to undo everything that God has done, trying to thwart Jesus' plan. And what's amazing is the Lord uses that to usher in his own plan. See, the Sanhedrin didn't want things to come to a head during Passover. They were afraid of the crowd still. Remember, just ahead of this, they start to try to trip Jesus up in the temple, and they couldn't do it. They kept trying to turn the crowds against him. But the crowds were, at this point, the crowds were behind Jesus. And there was a lot of praising Jesus going on, and they knew it. A lot of publicly praising Jesus. It wasn't a good time to be an enemy of Jesus. And they were smart enough to figure that out. But the Sanhedrin wanted him dead. They just knew that they had to be very careful with the crowd. Jesus, however, since his time had come, he pushes the issue now. So in the morning, Jesus leaves Bethany, where he was hanging with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he heads for Jerusalem. And on the way, he dispatches some of his disciples to go to a certain house in one of the small villages along the way to get a donkey and a colt of a donkey for him. At this point, the disciples knew better than to go, well, why? What are we doing? What, you know, they at least figured out, okay. They go to the house that Jesus told them to go to, and sure enough, there's a donkey and a colt of a donkey there waiting for them. By now, they probably weren't surprised when Jesus said, go here and you're going to find this. And they probably thought, you know, that's probably exactly what we're going to find. And we're told that the disciples told the owner of the donkey and the colt that the Lord needed them. And we see that the owner gladly gave them to the disciples, probably indicating, as we saw in Luke, that he was a believer, follower of Christ. No doubt an angel or somebody told this guy, hey, a couple of disciples are going to be showing up, and they're going to say, the Lord needs this, and you're going to hand these things over. And so he was ready for it. So they bring the donkeys back to Jesus, and the disciples threw their outer garments on the donkeys, and Jesus chose to ride the colt. And then the triumphant entry into Jerusalem begins. Now, by this time, as you can imagine, Jesus had collected quite an entourage, and we studied that in Luke. He could no longer sneak anywhere unless he did it divinely. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. He had performed many miracles in their sight. He had healed thousands, probably hundreds of thousands. Blind were made to see. The cripples were made to walk. He changed the weather. He walked on water. He exorcised demons. He raised the dead. And then he claimed to be God himself. That tends to draw a crowd. So he had this huge following. And the people, as they got closer to Jerusalem, Jesus is now accepting kingly claim, and he's actually here we go full steam ahead. The crowd senses it, and they also know that something big is coming. They know that the Passover is that week. And they're headed to Jerusalem with this huge crowd. They know something. They know, man, this is it. We've got the Messiah. Here he comes. We're going to kick down the door. We're going to start mowing down Romans. This is going to be sweet. So bringing all the gospel accounts to the story here, this huge, huge crowd is now descending on Jerusalem. And the people start to cover his path with palm leaves, which, of course, is where we get Palm Sunday. Palm Monday. That tradition, as we studied when we went through this in Luke, was reserved for kings. There was no mistaking what this meant. Nobody was like, why are they doing that? Gosh, what does this mean? No one was doing that. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were absolutely hailing him as king. Not only that, they were hailing him as Messiah. So as this is happening, from the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, this huge crowd of people who sees the crowd coming and had heard that Jesus was coming, they come down and they join the entourage. So it made this just massive crowd of people. You have to remember, the city's getting ready for Passover, so there's, yeah, as we've said many times over the past few weeks, there was hundreds of thousands to millions of people in Jerusalem. You know, you have to just imagine, tents or whatever they could erect to sleep and just be there. They had to keep enlarging the boundaries of the city so that it wouldn't break any, Mosaic or rabbinic laws, because they had to stay within the city limits for Passover to not break any of their laws. So they just kept extending the, now it includes Bethany. We're good. And the crowd was all abuzz from the raising of Lazarus. I mean, that just happened. So everybody, there was electricity in the air. They were crowning the coming Messiah. We've got people hiding up in trees, right? Trying to see him better. Picture this scene. These two huge crowds now joined together, and what do they see? What do they see? They couldn't turn on, Fox News or CNN and see it up close. If you wanted to see what was happening, man, you had to go down there and see it for yourself. Facebook wasn't keeping them up to date. They had to literally go down and see for themselves. So here comes this massive crowd. And what do they see? What are they expecting to see? Big old white horse with Jesus dressed in his armor, carrying a big shield and a spear, big crown on his head, ready to take over, ready to kick down the door. That's what they were expecting to see. That's what they were hoping to see. This huge crowd comes down. Instead of seeing their king on this big old white horse carrying shields and spears and dressed in his full armor preparing for battle. They instead see their king humbly sitting on the colt. He's not even sitting on the donkey. He's sitting on the colt, the small one. This doesn't look very kingly. What's he thinking? Quite a contrast to the kings that they were used to. They were used to the Roman generals who would go down the streets and people would throw flower petals and praise them and and it was all about the splendor and the look at what an amazing warrior. Instead of coming as a conqueror of people, Jesus was coming as a lamb to the slaughter. He was coming to be killed. He was coming to offer himself as a sacrifice. And Jesus knew that this same crowd who was hailing him as king, literally within hours, were going to turn on him and cry for his execution. So the real presentation begins here in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Just as it is written. What does that mean? We have fulfillment of prophecy, right? We have a lot of prophecy being fulfilled in these passages. When Jesus is doing this, he's fulfilling prophecy right and left. So we have prophecies being fulfilled, and this particular one is from Psalm 118, verse 26. I don't know if I listed that one, so you might want to write it down. I did. I am brilliant. You know, I don't care what anyone says. I got to stop listening to people. I am smart. Matthew tells us that the crowd also calls him Son of David, and we talked about that when we went over this in Luke. They call him Son of David because they understood. They understood they were calling him Messiah. They knew of his kingly credentials through his parents. They knew he had every right through bloodlines to be a king. So calling him Son of David was huge. One more thing that made the Sanhedrin very, very angry. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What do you know? More prophecy. What's that one from? It's in your notes. Probably the very next verse. Did I write it down? Zechariah 9:9. I didn't write that one down. Oh, see there? Shelley. So that is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. That's Zechariah 9:9. And here, this prophecy was written about 600 years before this event. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being this specific and nailing it? See, that's what happens when you're God and you know what's coming. And this is awesome because Zechariah, in that scripture, Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah is declaring how the Messiah is going to come. And this is important. This is really important because Zechariah says he will come in peace, not as a conqueror, but a peacemaker. Which is what got him the title of what? The Prince of Peace. Now, what is your average person? Aren't you proud of me, Auntie Lisa? Your average person, see, I didn't call anybody any names. Your average person on the street, what do they think of when they say, yes, Jesus was the Prince of Peace? What do they think that means? They think that means peace at all costs, right? Peace between people, no matter what. And they think he's called the Prince of Peace because Jesus wants peace between people. between nations and between people and all this kind of stuff. And they think that is what the Prince of Peace means. And that is what Jesus, they claim that is what Jesus preached, even though Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring what? I'm going to cause division right down the center of your family, right? Even though he said that, people who don't know the Bible and actually scripture pluck instead, saying, no, Jesus would be angry with you Christians that you want to talk about things that divide people, because Jesus, your master, came as the Prince of Peace. He wants peace. So don't talk about that religion stuff, because your own master wants you to just be at peace with everybody. Tolerance is love, right? That's what we're taught now. Instead of telling people the truth about Jesus and rescuing their soul from eternal damnation, that's not love. Love is, let's not talk about politics or let's not talk about religion, or let's not talk about Jesus, because that just causes division and we all need to just get along. After all, it's Thanksgiving dinner. We need to be nice to one another. Your own Lord, Prince of Peace, he wanted us to be at peace with one another. That is not what that means. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. Why? To bring peace between who? People and God. The only place it matters. You guys should know, if you've ever talked to anybody about Jesus, that name fires people up, doesn't it? That's why Jesus said, I'm going to cause division right down the center of families. But he came and he was the Prince of Peace, because if there is no peace between you and God, there's no peace. Unfortunately, high 90 percentile of people that were ever born and ever will be born are going to figure that out. They're going to figure out that they should have figured out how to bring peace between them and God the second they die. Or for one generation, the second Jesus shows up. They're going to realize the only thing that mattered, the only thing that mattered in this life is peace with God. That's what you are telling people. When you tell people about Jesus, you are telling them how to make peace with God. And you're also telling them you can't do it on your own. You can be as good as you think you can be. You can do all the things that you think are right and are righteous in your own eyes and right in your own eyes. But you will never have peace with God without Jesus Christ. John 14:6, right? Jesus said it straight out. Next time somebody says, you need to stop talking about that Jesus person, because even Jesus said, he came as the Prince of Peace. He wants peace with people. Just say, well, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's kind of a divisive statement, isn't it? See, in Revelation 19:11, which we're going to be talking about a lot after Easter, that's the time Jesus is going to come riding in on a white horse. And everybody's going to know he's the conqueror at that time. He will be the judge, the conqueror. He's going to wipe out many people. And as John said in Revelation, it's going to be bittersweet. But this time, at this moment, he rides absolutely without threat, which is important. Because the Romans were kind of expecting something big's going to happen here, and if it does, we need to be ready to pounce on it and squelch it fast. Jesus is smart. So he comes in humbly, ignoring the Romans, riding right by them, not even wiping out one of them, not causing a single one of them to die. And his followers are going, what a jip. So So meek and humble was he as he comes riding in that the soldiers probably didn't give it a second look. Why would they? Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. See, everybody's confused. Everybody, including the disciples, thought he's gonna come in and start taking names, right? He's gonna start wiping people out. Everybody was confused. Chiefly the disciples. His disciples did not understand these things at first. I love this. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What is it that changed? I'm glad you asked. We're going to talk about that. See, the people were expecting a conqueror, but Jesus has already told them that he's going there to die, but they didn't want to hear that. So they didn't. We're all like that. We only hear what we want to hear. We tend to block out things we don't want to hear. He's already told them he's going there to die. They ignored it. Remember in John 14, we see when Jesus did what? He sent the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a huge event that gets like no attention, and it needs all of the attention. It's huge. Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. That's kind of a big deal. We're going to realize just how big a deal when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from this place in the tribulation, and it will not be pretty. So in John 14, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, and when he did that, then the people remembered the things he had said. I go around thinking, you know, I'm a moron. I can't even imagine what I would be without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought many things, and this isn't a sermon about what the Holy Spirit brought. But among others, he brought perfect recollection to the authors. And they remembered the prophecies and the things that Jesus had said to them. Before that, however, since the Holy Spirit hadn't come, Jesus was crucified, and they're shocked. The disciples are going, what just happened? How is it possible that the Messiah just got executed? What just happened? They scattered. They were bewildered. They were hurt. They were shocked. They'd seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. They watched him fulfill prophecies. They're skipping and dancing along going, this is it. The Messiah is here. We're about to set up heaven on earth. This is just going to be amazing. He's going to wipe out our enemies. Jerusalem will be glorified. Blah, 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 blah. And then he gets executed. They scattered. They were in fear. It was chaos. They couldn't figure it out. Remember, it was during that time that Jesus comes alongside a couple of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're depressed and confused. And what does Jesus do? I love that. He takes them through his word and says, hey, knuckleheads, if you notice here, I'm on every page, okay? And it said that this was going to happen. If you're paying attention, you'll see that exactly what happened is what was supposed to happen. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So again, it's this Lazarus event that really sent him to rock star status. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So here we have the Pharisees scoffing, fearing that Jesus is blaspheming, threatening their hierarchy and their high and mighty positions. And this is interesting, though. As we begin verse 20, notice some Gentiles want to talk to Jesus. And I love this because this is really important. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Another name for Gentiles, right? Greeks were Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went out and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, I think this reference to Greeks wanting to talk to Jesus is this, it's this kind of a microcosm of the big picture. Because we're going to see shortly that the Jews, his own people, are going to reject him. And so there's a reason why the Lord wanted that in there. They want to conquer, and if they're not going to get what they want, then they don't want Jesus. So, can you just imagine this? At this point, the disciples are probably thinking, wow, sounds like there's going to be a coup. This is great. But then Jesus drops this bomb in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And they are like, that doesn't sound like somebody who's about ready to go in and kill a bunch of Romans. What is happening here? Jesus is explaining that the only way to bring salvation, the only way to save us, the only way to save his people, only way to save us, the only way to reconcile us to the Father, the only way to bring peace, the only way to truly earn his title, the Prince of Peace, is his death. If he comes as a conqueror, we all die. Now, isn't that the ultimate in irony? If Jesus would have gone in there as a conqueror, it's actually us that he would be killing. He must die for there to be fruit. He must die for there to be a harvest at all. His death and subsequent resurrection will be the single most important event in history. Nothing since has touched it. Nothing. Our calendar is based on it. Everything is based on this fact. Then he tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to choose this path of sacrifice. Can't even imagine that moment just going, what is happening right now? Verse 27, Jesus, knowing that everybody's kind of confused and bewildered, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What's he supposed to say? Save me? Save me, Father? Let's let everybody else die. Save me, Lord. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, let's do this because I want your name to be glorified. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. That just gives you goosebumps. When the Lord speaks, it sounds like thunder. I don't know about you guys. When I was a kid, thunder used to terrify me. Terrify me. I have one of those childhood memories. We lived in Bishop, and it used to, when it storms in the Eastern Sierras, it storms. Lightning and thunderstorms are incredible. I've driven in a car that's been struck by lightning. I've been in airplanes that have struck by lightning. And that's all scary, but man, when it thunders, when that you see that lightning bolt and then all of a sudden that thunder cracks. And I can remember being a kid and out of nowhere it started raining and the lightning and thunder came in and I was screaming as I was running. And I was with a couple of girls. One of them was my babysitter. And I just remember this because of how scared I was. It just imprinted this memory on me forever. I just remember being so scared. I was running and screaming, and they were trying to calm me down and trying to get me into some shelter or something just to get me to stop freaking out. And I remember to this day how much that scared me. The lightning and the thunder just scared me to death. You think about that. When God speaks, people think it's thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. But Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's that?
Satan.
This one event made Jesus king. And here they thought their king came and was killed. Little did they know that it was actually this event of him going to his sacrifice that made him king. Laying down his life, shedding his blood, is exactly what made him king. That coupled with his resurrection. That is what made him king. And at that time, the crowd didn't get it. They didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. The Gentiles didn't get it. Everyone was bewildered as to what Jesus was doing. But Jesus was conquering a whole lot more than an oppressive government, which is all they wanted. He was doing a whole lot more than that. At this very moment, Jesus was causing peace between us and an angry God. Jesus reconciled us. He covered us. He made peace for us. But there's something else that Jesus did in this moment. As he said, something else happened at this moment that is a big, big deal. He sentenced Satan to death. Jesus becomes judge right here. He becomes supreme ruler right here. Right at this moment, Jesus becomes the supreme ruler. And of course, in Revelation 19, we get to see him return in great glory and as at that time as the conqueror. And I believe that time is approaching fast. So the Lord's coming, look busy, as they say, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.